Amen. If you guys will remain standing for the reading of the word, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 this morning. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. Like RC said, my name's Nick. I'm the student and associate minister here at The Creek, and I am glad to have the opportunity to preach this morning. I went to Tennessee Tech University. Let me tell you, I love Tennessee Tech. When I got there, you show up, and it is the, when you show up to Tennessee Tech University, you have what is called Great Move-In Day. And you come in on Great Move-In Day, And you've got about 5 to 6 days before class actually starts. And so you show up, you move in, and you're just kind of waiting for everything to kind of crash on you when it comes to school. And so I remember, there I am, I've been hanging out, I'm enjoying it, I'm liking it, I'm especially liking all the food that I get to eat, and I'm on my way to the RUF, the University Center, the place where you get the food. And as I'm walking there, it just hits me. I'm about to walk into a college class for the first time, and I don't know if I'm prepared for it. And I felt like I was unqualified. I felt like I was ill-equipped. I mean, I grew up in a super southern town and our school system was super southern. And so I was like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm going to be able to even pass the test that they're going to give me. And so I stood there, and it just kind of hit me. This is a phenomenon that is called imposter syndrome. Man, as I was kind of getting ready for this message this week, I heard a story that when the Facebook groups was created, there was around the fall semester of that year, and there was a group of MIT students who created a Facebook page that said, "I got into MIT accidentally. Can I please go home now?" Like they felt ill-equipped. They felt like they weren't qualified to be at MIT. And by the end of that semester, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were on that page who felt the exact same way. And so often, that's exactly how we are in our faith life. We feel ill-equipped. We feel unqualified. We feel unprepared to handle the different tests and temptations and difficulties that life throw our way. As we are in the series this morning, man, we're continuing the 14-week series that we've titled Come and See. Man, last week we started with Jesus in being baptized, and we started in the waters of the Jordan River. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness. And the wilderness that Jesus was in was a physical wilderness. It was hot, it was dry, and there was nothing there. It was dangerous. That's what the wilderness was for him. For us, the wilderness is our world. And we have difficulties, and we have tough decisions we have to make. We have temptations that we have to fight. And that is where we're at this morning. Jesus is in the wilderness. And what we're going to see is while we are unqualified and so often we're ill-equipped, man, Jesus is the one who is completely qualified and completely equipped. And what we're going to see today is where we fall, man, Jesus stands. Man, where we struggle to trust the faithfulness of God, we see the faithfulness that Jesus has and how he trusts God and he follows him alone. And so today, man, as we're looking at Jesus' temptations, I want us to see three things. I'm going to give you three truths that we're going to pull from the text. I want you to come and see with me the word in the wilderness. So the first thing I want us to see is we are to rely on the word of God. We get this from Luke 4, verses 1 through 4. And by the time we get to this portion of Luke's gospel, man, Luke has already thrown a ton of ink on the page. And he's done so to let us know who this Jesus is that he's writing about. He wants us to know that this Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus is truly who has come to save us. This is why he writes about, man, the declaration to Mary. This is why he talks about the shepherds getting the news. This is why he talks about the baptism of Jesus. This is why he talks about Jesus' early life, because he wants us to know, Luke wants us to know, that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. He wants us to come and see him for who he really is. That he is the one who has overturned death. He's defeated the grave. He's defeated hell. He's conquered sin. And this is who Luke wants us to know. And to do this, he before Jesus starts his earthly ministry, he shows us one final example to tell us this is who this Jesus is. And he brings him to the wilderness. And what we see as we walk in here is that as Jesus begins his ministry, that if Jesus cannot pass the test, if he cannot pass the test of the temptations, then he's just a good teacher with a crazy birth story. And if he cannot pass the test, if he does not pass the test of the temptations, then he cannot be the Savior. But what we see is that Jesus does pass victoriously. And we see this by the text. See, notice how it begins. And Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. The book of Mark would say that Jesus was driven there by the Spirit. The Spirit of God drove him there. What this means is this is not some accident. This is not just a crazy coincidence that Jesus is fasting in the wilderness and the temptation that the devil comes to tempt him. No, what we see in the text is that this is a God-ordained test. To show that his son and to show the world that Jesus is going to stand where Adam fell. So he's driven into the wilderness to face his first test. And this is what Satan says. And if you are the Son of God, go ahead and make this stone some bread. Command this stone to be bread. See, remember, Jesus has been fasting. He's been fasting for 40 days. It says that he's at the end of his fast. Here in the text, he's fasting for 40 days. His spirit is full, but his belly is empty. And in this opportune time, as the text says, man, Satan appears to test him. Isn't that how it always goes? Right? When we're tired and we're hungry, that's where Satan is. Man, when we're tired and distracted, Satan shows up. And when we least expect it, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And think about it. Satan knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew that if he could get Jesus to fail, if he could get Jesus to not make it to the cross, then it would be in the back. Satan would win. See, Satan knew what the scripture says. He knew that if Jesus did not make it to the cross, if he knew that if Jesus did not crush his head, then he would win. And sure, Jesus is sinless. But so often, I think when we read the text and we read scripture, sometimes we just skim right over things. So was Adam. Before the fall, before Satan comes into the garden, Adam is sinless. Satan had made a sinless man fallen before, and so he's thinking to himself, maybe I can do it again. And so notice what he says. He says, if you are the Son of God, make some bread. Understanding the original language here is really important. That word if in the original Greek is what they call a conditional conjunction. Man, I found that in a commentary I read, so it's not because I'm that smart. It's a conditional conjunction, okay? And so what that means is that as Satan is saying, hey, if you are the Son of God, it's not, hey, if as a question, it's a statement of fact. This conditional conjunction, it removes all assumptions and it's viewed as factual. And so basically what Satan is saying here is, since you are the Son of God, See, Satan is not denying his godship. He's not questioning his supremacy. He's not debating his deity. He is declaring it. That's what Satan is doing in this moment. He's so sly. And just like the whisper in the garden, there's a hint of truth to his deception. And hey, so since you're the Son of God, hey, you're the Son of God, so why would you suffer? Why would you need to suffer? You hear the truth in the deception as Satan is beginning to come to Jesus. And he's saying, man, why are you hungry? Why don't you just turn this stone to bread? And honestly, when we first read this passage, or when I first read this passage, I failed to see, man, the truth in it. Why this is such a big deal. Because quite honestly, as I'm sitting here and I'm talking about bread, more than likely, most of you are excited about the rolls you're going to get at Old Charlie's on the way home, right? Like we're all thinking, why is it so important that Jesus not turn this stone to bread? It seems like a good idea. He's at the end of his fast, and that's the issue. Sometimes sin is subtle. Sometimes sin, it just sneaks up on us in a moment of weakness. You see, here's the issue. This is what Satan wanted Jesus to do. He wanted him to take things in his own hands. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's there for a purpose. He's there to fulfill the plan of the Father. And for Jesus to take this bread and to make a stone bread, what he's doing is he's not obeying the Father. He's saying, man, you deserve it. You do it for yourself. He's not trusting in the providence of God in this moment. He's not trusting that God is going to provide him food at the end of his fast. What Satan is doing, hey, why don't you just make some food? And Satan is trying to get Jesus to trust himself instead of trusting the Father. Take it and eat. You know, if God loved you, and he wouldn't want you to suffer. If God loved you, he wouldn't want you to be hungry. You see, the enemy wants us to doubt God's care and provision and grace for us. And he does the same today. He says to us, man, you know, if God really loved you, because you've worked so hard, you would get that promotion that you think you deserve. You know, if God really loved you and he really cared for you, you would find that spouse that you've been praying for. You know, if God really loved you and he cared for you, and if you really are a child of God, well, then you would have a child of your own right now. The same tactic that he uses to make the first Adam fall, he tries again with Jesus. Did God really say? And God really just doesn't want you to be happy here. That's what Satan is doing. He's using the same tactic to make that he used to make the first Adam fall, to try to make the true and better Adam fall. You see, the enemy wants us to doubt. And so many people, you and I included, we take the bait on a daily basis. And we point our finger at God, and instead of trusting him to provide, we turn on him, we compromise, we grow bitter, thinking that we know better than the God of the universe. And maybe some of you are there right now, maybe some of you have been there in the past, you know what I'm talking about. And so how do we face these wilderness moments in our life? How do we face these trials and these difficulties and these temptations? Here's how. We rely on the word of God. Look at how Jesus responds. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8. And this is where Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he's telling them, and he's reminding them of the lessons that they should have learned in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Look with me in Deuteronomy 8, 2, 6. It's going to be on the screen. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. That's crazy to me. Man, I take a little bit more, like I eat a couple of French fries more than I should, and like my feet swell up, right? Like I get on a plane to go somewhere, man, feet swell. And here what Moses is doing is he's reminding them, hey, man doesn't live on just bread alone. He's going, hey, did you see how the Lord provided for you? And he did. Your clothes didn't wear out in 40 years. The bottom of your shoes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't even swell in the heat of the wilderness. And do you not see how the Lord provided for you? And trust the word. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. See, Moses is telling the people of Israel, God humbled them and let them hunger and fed them with manna so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, that everything comes from the word of God, and that he is truly going to provide for them. So often, what Satan does when he tempts us and he tries us and he throws difficulties in our life is he tries to get us to take matters into our own hands instead of trusting the faithful Father. Here, where the Israelites failed in the wilderness, what we see is Jesus does not. Jesus stands firm. Israel groaned and doubted God. They wanted to go back to making bricks in Egypt, but Jesus stands where they fell. And how does he do it? He does it by holding to the word. See, Jesus is the word incarnate, but he also truly loves the word. He has an intimate relationship with the word. He studied it. He meditated on it. He memorized it. And having the word of God in him is how he fights these temptations, and he uses it as a weapon against them. This is why, church, we want you to be a part of Rooted. This is why we want you to be part of a life group. This is why we want you to be part of a D group. This is why every year at the beginning of the year and throughout the year, we challenge you and encourage you to grab a Bible reading plan, because we know that if you are not spending time in the Word, then anytime you come up against a difficulty or a trial or anything like that, you're going to try to do it on your own, and you're not going to try to stick to the Word of God. Man, last time I had the opportunity to preach, I quoted R.C. Sproul, and he says, "What the heart cannot love, what the mind does not know." Church, if our mind does not know the word of God, then we cannot know the God that it proclaims. Like, that is crucial. We have to know the word of God. We have to rely on the word of God. Jesus knew it, and he relied on it in the face of this temptation. And that's how he passes the first test. But Satan was not and is not done. He counters with a second attack. And Jesus shows us how to overcome, not only by relying on the word of God, but also by worshiping God alone. Look with me in Luke 4, 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Satan takes him up to show him the kingdoms of the world, and he shows him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. And notice the half-truth in what Satan says again. "To you I will give all authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whom I will." See, Satan, the Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world and the god of this age. And after his rebellion in heaven, what we see in Scripture, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, is God kicks Satan to the curb and throws him down to earth. And it's true that Satan does rule over the systems of evil in our world, but it's not true that he has dominion over the world, over the earth. The earth is not his. God alone holds the whole earth in his hands. And every country, every kingdom, every kingship has been put in place and removed by God. Every president has ever served in office and been removed, has been put there and removed by God alone. Everything is God's. But notice what Satan says. "I can give it, it has been delivered to me. I can give it to whom I will." Well, who gave it to him? Who delivered it to him? God did. Man, everything is God's. And Satan is a liar, an accuser, a slanderer, but he is under the authority of God. I mean, look with me in Job chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And this is where Satan comes to God and says, "Hey, man, what about your servant Job?" And God says, "And you can take everything from him, and you can attack him, and you can cover him with boils, you can do whatever you want to, but you cannot have his life. Do not take him." And everything is in God's power. Everything is in God's control. And here in the wilderness, what we see Satan doing is he's trying to get Jesus to take the crown without the cross. He's trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut to glory. See, Satan, like I said earlier, knows the promise of the garden. He knows that as Jesus is going to, that he's going to bruise Jesus' heel, but he also knows that Jesus is going to crush his head. And so for Satan, what we see here is he's trying to get Jesus to get the glory without actually going to the cross, because he knows that if Jesus goes to the cross, then it's all over from there. And so what Satan does is, "Hey, man, I'll give you the kingdoms you want. I'll give you the glory you want. I'll even give you the crown. And guess what? You don't even have to suffer for it." Church, this is a cheaper glory. This is a cheaper kingdom. This is a lesser glory. This is a lesser kingdom. And Jesus, the cross, proclaims the true glory of God. And Satan challenging Jesus to take this shortcut to glory. And what it does, it says, "You know what? Man, God is not worthy of living and dying for. I'm just going to take this on my own." And what Tolkien says is shortcuts create long delays. Man, if Jesus takes this shortcut, we have a very long delay for our salvation. And that's what we see here. Man, the kingdom is lesser. The glory is cheapened. But Jesus knew God's plan. He knew that he was born to die. He knew that the cross was plan A, not plan B. And he knew that not only if he took the cross, would he receive the crown of glory that God was going to place on him, but he would also receive all the crowns of every kingdom on earth laid at his feet at the end of time. And he knew that that was it. He knew that was the plan. He knew that he could not and he would not and cheapen the glory, because that is how much he loved the Father. And so Jesus responds, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus knew the first commandment, "And have no other gods before me." Instead of bowing in the wilderness like the Israelites did who had failed before him, he bowed only to God. He would not depart from his plan. He would not be moved from his feet. He would not share allegiance with anyone. He loved the Lord God alone. He would not worship anyone or anything else. And how often do we do that? And how often do we worship other things other than the Lord? For example, like when we have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and the cost of living is too high, and we move out and we move in together because we're serving the God of comfort. And how often do we do this when, man, you know what, we've had a stressful day and it's been hard. And we turn to a website or a hit or a bottle, man, to comfort our souls instead of the word of the Lord. And how often, when we're strapped for cash, and it'd be easier to cheat on our taxes or steal from the Lord, do we turn to the God of money instead of the God of the universe? See, victory over temptations in our lives comes not through boundaries and filters. Those are good. Boundaries and filters are good. But if that's all you have, you will fail. It comes through boundaries and filters, but also through a fear of God that leads to a worship of God. When we worship God and we rely on his words, the enemy's temptations fall flat. When our hearts are overflowing for a love of God and a love of his word, and we're overwhelmed with the word of God, our temptations can be overcome by worship of God. And so Jesus loves God so much that the kingdoms of the earth that Satan was trying to give him, the kingdom of the earth that Satan so cheaply wanted to sell to Jesus, could not compare to the joy of submission and obedience to God. And finally, what we see is that Jesus shows us that temptation is conquered when we rely on his word, when we worship God alone, and when we obey his commands. Look with me in verse 4, in verse 19 through 13. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." See, up to this point, nothing has worked. For every attack, Jesus has a counter. And he's relied on the word of God and the worship of God to counter all of Satan's attacks. And so here you have Satan who, quite honestly, he knows more theology than any theologian on earth. He knows more scripture than any pastor in the pulpit on a Sunday. And he says, "Hey, you know what, Jesus, if you're going to play that game, then I'll play that game. Man, if you're going to use the word to combat me, what if I challenge you with the word against you? Man, hey, you won't do anything against the word, but maybe you'll do something that the word says will happen." And so what he does is he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And this is a messianic psalm. What that means is this is a psalm about the Messiah. And like earlier, we talked about how Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, like Satan knows, if there's any question that Satan knows that this is the God of the universe, man, then why would he ever quote a messianic psalm? Why would he ever proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah using the psalm? So he quotes this psalm, and Satan knew that if Jesus wouldn't be lured into doing something that God hadn't said, maybe he'll be seduced by something he has. And so Satan says, "Jump. You're the Messiah. And if you jump, man, then the Lord will protect you." Man, what Satan is trying to do here is he's trying to get Jesus to jump for two reasons. One, to test to see whether or not he's the Messiah. Right? Because if he jumps and he's not the Messiah and the angels don't swoop in and take him, then he dies. But if the angels, if the heavens split and the angels come down and they scoop him up at the last minute so he doesn't knock his foot on a rock, then here's what happens. The whole community, everybody around there, instead of screaming, "Crucify Jesus," man, as he's in Jerusalem, what are they going to do? They're going to celebrate Jesus because they're going to see that he truly is the Son of God. And that's not going to be questioned. And what is Satan's goal? To keep Jesus from the cross. So if they celebrate him instead of crucifying him, then Satan has won. But Jesus replied, "And it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Quoting Deuteronomy 6. Unlike Israel beating the rocks in the wilderness for a drink of water to test the faithfulness of God, man, Jesus would not put the Lord to the test. He chose to rely on his word, to worship him alone, and to obey his commands. Don't miss this. Jesus did not conquer the temptation through spitting of scripture at Satan. Yeah, that's half of it. But he conquered through obedience. Satan knows the scripture too, but we need to know it and obey. There's a difference between knowing something and obeying something. And Jesus knew the scripture and obeyed the scripture. Satan knows the scripture but does not obey the scripture. Jesus wasn't casting spells. He was holding the truth in his heart that he knew and obeyed. And many times in our life today, we find ourselves in these wilderness moments. We're faced with temptations and trials. And if we're going to see victory in our lives, we We don't need to only rely on the word, but we must choose to obey it. And some of us today, we need to hear this. Because you're like me at Tech or the students at MIT, and you've gotten there on your own accord. And you've studied, you've got the right GPA. In my case, you paid them enough money for them to let you be there. And you're standing there, and you're feeling like, I'm not qualified for this. And hey, let me just read the Bible some more. Let me just get the right devotional this time. Let me just try harder. And that's good. I want to be clear. Like, spending time in the Word, having a devotional, being a part of a life group, those are good things. But if we're doing all of those things, but we do not have a relationship with Christ, then all of this over here is just sinful people trying to be good. It all leads to nothing. It leads to death and despair and the end of time, Jesus going, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. But when we have a relationship with Jesus, when we obey, when we're obedient to his word, we know the word, but we also obey the word, and this is life. This is true life. No matter the cost, no matter the stakes, no matter who goes with you, we must know the word and obey the word. Sinclair Ferguson says that we obey God even when we don't know where the obedience might take us. So how do we approach these wilderness moments in our life? Is there a way that we pass the test? Absolutely. Man, we rely on God's word. We worship him alone. We obey his commands. But again, if we're doing all of that without a relationship with Jesus, then it's all for nothing. If you leave this morning and you just have three ways to pass the test, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you will still fail. Because without faith in Jesus and obedience to him, and everything we've talked about this morning is just moralism. Here's what I want you to walk away with. Because Jesus went into the ultimate wilderness, you don't have to. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for you on the cross so that you may absorb his imputed grace and righteousness that's been given to you. The point of this passage is not, man, what should we do to pass the test or how should we fight and conquer sin? The point of this passage is that about how Jesus has done this for you. He is the true and better Adam. In the wilderness where the Israelites and we fell, he stood. On the cross where he died and buried and resurrected 3 days later, and he took the wrath of God for us. The better approach to fighting sin is by looking to Jesus, by worshiping him and him alone. By not only knowing about him, but knowing him deeply. And we do that through time in the Word. We do that through obeying him alone. We do that by worshiping him alone. Here in just a minute, Ben, you guys can go ahead and come on out. Here in just a minute, what we're going to do is I want to invite you to pray. We're going to walk through three prayer movements. It's going to be quick. It's going to be simple. A minute and a half at the most. If you're by yourself today, here's what I want you to do. I either want you to pray by yourself or to group up with some people around you. If you're here with your family, I want to encourage you to pray as a family. If you're here with yourself and some friends, I want you guys to pray together. And here's what we're going to pray for. We're going to pray that we would see more of Jesus in our homes, that we would see more of Jesus in our church, and that we would see more of Jesus in our community. Well, how do we do that? How do we see more of Jesus in our home? Well, we obey him, we rely on his word, and we worship him alone. How do we see more of Jesus in our church? We rely on the word, we worship him alone, and we obey his commands. And if we're not doing those things in those two places, then when we pray for the community to see those three things, like we have to be doing it here first. We have to be doing it in our families first. Thankfully, we are in a church that is doing that. I just pray that you would see more. And hopefully, prayerfully, you are doing that in your family. And I want to encourage you to do that in the community. So then you go ahead and stand up. If you're praying by yourself, you're more than welcome to stay seated. But if you're going to group up with some people, I want to encourage you to go ahead and stand. The band's going to pad behind. And I'll close us out after we pray, after you guys pray. So you guys go ahead and start praying or pray for, see more of Jesus in your homes, more of Jesus in the church, and more Jesus in our community. Father, we love you. And it's so evident, based upon your word, that you love us. You stood in the wilderness where we would fail. You took the wrath of God on the cross for our salvation. And Father, that is crazy to me. Father, you don't have to save anybody, yet you chose to send your Son into the world to save those who would believe in you. And Father, I pray for our people today. Father, I pray that we would be a people who rely on your word. We have a deep and intimate relationship with you through your word. Father, I pray that we would worship you alone. And Father, I pray that we would obey your commands. Father, I pray that we would strive for holiness. Father, I pray that we would, as Hebrews says, that we would strive for perfection, knowing that we cannot do it on our own and trusting your grace to cover us. But Father, that we would still and work to honor and serve and love you with our entire life. That's part of knowing and being known by and obeying. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us, a people who do not deserve to be loved. You love us anyway. I pray all of this in your name. Amen.